We've come tonight to the last chapter of the first of three major sections that make up the book of Ezekiel. These first 24 chapters, as you now know all too well, are prophecies, one after another, of the judgment about to befall Jerusalem, descriptions of it, and justifications of it. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. The date is January 5th, 587 B.C. Jerusalem fell August 14th, 586 B.C., so Ezekiel receives this message somewhat more than a year and a half before the destruction of Jerusalem. Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. You know, sieges took a long time to have their effect, and so was the siege of Jerusalem, not quite 2 years. Tell this rebellious house a parable, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Put on the cooking pot. Put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for the bones. Bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. Now, right next to that section, particularly as the poetry begins in verse 3b, chapter 11, verse 3, where we encountered what was apparently in Judah in those days an adage, a saying, by which the Jews left in Jerusalem, comforted themselves after the exile of 598 B.C. Jerusalem was the pot, and they were the choice pieces of meat that were kept in the pot, as opposed to the byproducts sent off into exile in Jerusalem or in Babylon. In Ezekiel's parable, excuse me, the Jews left in Jerusalem may be the meat, but Jerusalem is the pot in which that meat will be burned to a scummy residue. In Ezekiel's hands, the adage is turned upside down, and it becomes a metaphor not of preservation and of the Lord's blessing, but of destruction and of his wrath. The Jews in Jerusalem, as we have already seen in a number of instances, thought they were special, even extraordinary, the meat in the pot, as the adage suggested. After all, Jerusalem was the only city in all of Palestine that had successfully withstood the attack of the Assyrians 113 years earlier. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Jerusalem was Yahweh's chosen city where God had promised to preserve a descendant of David on David's throne forever. And encouraged by the preaching of their false prophets and by their own superficial understanding of God's law and God's love and God's covenant, ignoring their own sin and their betrayal of that covenant, believing themselves somehow essential to Yahweh's plans, they imagined that they were and must remain safe from the Babylonians. Ezekiel's earlier actions suggest that he actually acted all of this out in front of an audience, filling a cooking pot with water, putting choice pieces of meat in it, setting fire underneath it, and so on. And the fire is to be built up to a great heat and kept at high temperature until the meat has been burned away and only the bones are left. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Empty it piece by piece without casting lots for them. The pot is encrusted because the heat has been applied so long and at such a high temperature that only the scummy residue remains. Empty it piece by piece suggests the depopulation of the city after the siege. this last oracle, as you know, is summing up previous ones. This isn't the first time we've heard of Jerusalem as a city of bloodshed. The casting of lots in Israel's life presumed Yahweh's active involvement in his people's lives. His willingness to involve himself by directing them and giving them guidance. When Ezekiel declares that no lot has fallen on this piece of meat, he's repudiating the people's claim to some special status before the Lord. He's no longer accommodating himself to his people seeking his will. And they would be casting lots. They would be looking for Yahweh's will now that the city is surrounded by the Babylonian army and things don't look very promising. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. In other words, the blood remains. The blood that Jerusalem has shed so sinfully remains as a perpetual witness to Jerusalem's crimes. Isn't soaked up into the ground and then disappeared. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows. So its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away, like a modern self-cleaning oven. Great heat is used to char the remnants on the sides and bottom of the pot so that they can just be brushed away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. As often before in these oracles, as we have seen, the Lord abandons the metaphor and in conclusion speaks literally and directly to his people. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity. Nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. The suggestion seems to be that Ezekiel's wife had not been ill and died suddenly and unexpectedly, though perhaps that isn't certain. In any case, the Lord does not scruple to say that he would take her away. Her death would be the Lord's doing. And that despite the fact that Ezekiel loved his wife very much, which is the implication of the delight of your eyes. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. Five typical acts of mourning are mentioned. Sighing, removing one's turban. Now, Ezekiel, as a priest, would have worn a turban. Going barefoot, covering one's mouth, and eating special food, no doubt food less tasty, less enjoyable. These are not appointed for mourning in the Word of God anywhere. They were simply the customs of Israelite culture. So the prophet is permitted his grief, but not the outward demonstration of it. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Again, the suggestion appears to be that Ezekiel told his hearers that his wife would die that morning and then she died that same evening. Or, possibly, the wording may suggest that he preached in the morning as always before, as if nothing were amiss, even though he himself knew that his wife would die. One can't help wonder what conversations passed between husband and wife once Ezekiel had been told that his wife was soon to die. We wonder, too, if Ezekiel didn't plead with the Lord for the life of his wife, as David did for the life of his son, you remember, after being told that his son would die. Then the people asked me, "Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?" Ezekiel's failure to mourn the death of his wife in the accepted fashion was very surprising, even disturbing, and it prompted questions from the people who observed him. It was almost insulting behavior, showing, so it would have seemed, disrespect to the dead, all the more to a wife, still more to a wife much beloved of her husband. Their questions provided Ezekiel the opportunity to say what God wanted them to hear, and to say it in a context that was bound to arrest and to keep their attention. So I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword." As Ezekiel's wife was the delight of his eyes, in verse 16, so Jerusalem is the delight of Israel's eyes. It was also the delight of Yahweh's eyes, which makes all of this intensely personal to him, as well as we frequently noted in the oracles we have read one by one over these past months. Remember, as we've been told a number of times, the popular theology of the people at the time held that so long as the temple stood, the nation was safe. "And you will die," or "and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of all your sins and groan among yourselves." Now the question is this, and there isn't an absolutely certain answer to it. The commentaries differ in suggesting what they think is the most likely answer. Why will Israel, why will Judah, why will the exiles in Babylon not mourn Jerusalem's destruction? Is it because the catastrophe will be so overwhelming that formal acts of mourning simply will not be observed because they cannot be observed? Or is it rather that one doesn't go through the rituals of mourning when the deceased has been executed for his crimes? Ezekiel had an absolute right to mourn his wife's death. Jerusalem had no right to mourn her own. It was just punishment for the horrific crimes she had committed against God and man. "Ezekiel will be assigned to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." That is the period of Ezekiel's imposed silence. You go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 26, where, remember, he was required to be silent and not to speak except what God had spoken to him, and apparently not to engage in ordinary conversation with the congregation, with his neighbors. That period is now concluded with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now that the city has fallen, God's judgment has been executed, his prophet is free to speak and to resume a normal life. And that too is an enacted prophecy, demonstrating that the prophet's six-year ministry of preaching the doom of Jerusalem is now completed, and a new chapter of his ministry is about to begin. Excessive silence on the part of an individual can signal many things. For example, the lack of joy or hope. That was part of the intent of Ezekiel's silence in 3:26. Now that joy and hope can return, Ezekiel can speak more freely again. And of course, the last part, the last major section of the prophecy of Ezekiel is a promise of the nation's restoration in the future. So far in this book, we have learned very little about Ezekiel himself, less even than we learn of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel, the man, has not been revealed to us. Ezekiel is the mouthpiece of God, of the man himself, his life, his personality, his personal history. We have been shown very little. We gathered that he was somewhat reluctant when first called to be the Lord's prophet, but he has been faithful ever since, delivering the messages the Lord gave him for the people of God. Otherwise, we have learned very little about him. It is here in chapter 24 that we first learn that he was married. We know that he was 30 years of age at the time of his call, but we don't know how long he had been married, nor do we know whether he had children who would also have been devastated by the sudden death of this good woman. The man himself has generally been hidden behind his public utterance as the prophet of God, but a small window on his life is here opened. He loved his wife deeply. She was the delight of his eyes, and he suffered a catastrophic loss with her sudden death, a loss that was imposed upon him as part of his calling as a prophet. His life had been hard enough, given that he has a message to preach that was bound to make him increasingly unpopular with his congregation. But as compensation, he had his home and a happy marriage and a woman he loved deeply, who the scripture says was the delight of his eyes. Imagine this man in the days that followed. In Francis Thompson's verse, when a grown woman dies, you know we think unceasingly what things she said, how sweet, how wise, and these do make our misery. The most exquisite sorrow life knows is the loss of what is purest and most perfect in human life, namely true love, whether that of a wife or a husband or a child or a fast friend. Church history furnishes us with almost endless examples of the deep, the exquisite sorrow of love lost in death. Not long after arriving in the New Hebrides, John Peyton, the justly famous missionary to the cannibals of the South Seas in the middle of the 19th century, suffered the death of his young wife and infant son to the fever that took so many missionaries in those days. We gather something of the blow that this was to this great man by the few words he penned in a letter after her death. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. I'm reminded of Wordsworth's line, the more full of pathos because of its brevity. But she is in her grave, and oh, the difference to me. Or consider this from the life of the Scottish theologian James Denny, whose great books on the cross of Jesus Christ were reprinted in the middle of the 20th century by InterVarsity a Christian Fellowship. Denny's beloved wife had been dead for several years when a friend met the old man on a Glasgow street. He had his hat in his hands, and tears were streaming down his cheeks. He explained simply that it was on that spot, right there, on that place in the street, where years before his wife had felt the first pangs of the illness from which she would eventually die. I will remember to my dying day my afternoon with Professor van der Linde in Utrecht, who also wept in front of me, a complete stranger, while holding a picture of his late wife and speaking to me about his love for her. I never go to bed at night, he said, without thanking God for her. And she'd been dead for 8 years when I showed up on the great man's doorstep. Here the Lord trades on sorrow just of this kind, the heartbreak of love lost, the desolation of the soul when its other half has been torn away. Jeremiah, as part of his prophetic message to the same generation of Jews, was forbidden by the Lord ever to marry. He had a sorrow of a certain kind, but it was not this sorrow. His bachelorhood was a sign that normal life was not to continue. The days of marrying and giving in marriage were about to come to a shuddering stop because of God's wrath against his people. Hosea, several generations earlier, was required to marry an unfaithful woman with all the sorrow and public humiliation that would cause him, as another sort of sign to Israel of her betrayal of the covenant of God. But Ezekiel married a woman he loved deeply, and his ministry required that he lose her in the middle of his life while still a comparatively young man, and that he lose her suddenly. Now, what are we to conclude from this? Knowing the Lord's compassion as we do, his fellow feeling for us, and all the more for his choice and faithful servants, what are we to make of this? That God would take away the beloved wife of his prophet. What are we to make of it except this? That there are greater, higher interests than those of our lives and our happiness in this world. Our personal fulfillment. The judgment of the nation. The rupture of the covenant. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple of God. The death of thousands, the exile of thousands more, the purification of the people of God, all of these were of greater consequence and greater moment than Ezekiel's personal peace and personal happiness. And Jesus once said in respect to a similar comparison, a very similar thing, "Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me." A powerful, arresting, striking way of saying that there are more important things than even the solemnities of mourning one much loved who has been lost. A wife can be taken from a loving husband as a sign only if that which her death signifies is so consequential, so important, so desperately needing to be understood that even a great love lost is a price worth paying to make people take heed. I wonder if there are people in heaven today because of the death of Ezekiel's wife. It's hard for me to believe that there are not, frankly. The people in Jerusalem were going on with their lives as if their own personal peace and affluence were all that mattered, and as if they could count on both continuing irrespective of their sins and their despising of the grace and the holiness of God. All that Yahweh had done to disabuse them of this foolishness. Remember, the northern kingdom had already been destroyed for doing nothing more nor less than Judah was now doing. Babylon had already come twice into Judah, and Judah's king and many of her most prominent citizens were already in exile. This almost unbelievable unwillingness to avoid the obvious persisted no matter the preaching of the Lord's prophets. One last sign was given to the people: Ezekiel's refusal to mourn the death of his beloved wife. It was an arresting anticipation of what was to befall Jerusalem, the loss of the apple of the people's eye, and of a punishment so catastrophic that conventional rites of mourning would be forgotten. The people would be too devastated to mourn in that way. The number of deaths would be too great in any count, in any case. You don't find ordinary funeral rites observed after destructions such as those of Dresden or Hiroshima. There were simply not enough people left to bury the dead. No solemn gatherings around comfortable and beautiful cemetery plots then. Heavy machinery digging out mass graves and details of men throwing already rotting carcasses into the pit. They'll be overwhelmed. They must realize this. And Ezekiel's pain is the Lord's last-ditch effort to make them realize it. Pain, you know, is a signal to beware, to take action, to realize the presence of danger. Lepers cannot feel pain, and the consequence of their inability to feel it is that they burn themselves without realizing it. They stub and batter their fingers and toes. But Judah had taken no warning from her pain, and so Ezekiel, in a great act of substitution, suffered for her. His pain was for the sake of her taking warning. That it had no such happy effect on the people as a whole is high tragedy. That the Lord required his prophet to endure it, nevertheless, for the people's sake, is a measure of his love and of the greatness of the consequence. How much was at stake? If we have any understanding whatsoever of the wrath of God, of hell itself, if we have an ounce of sense, we will not object, we'll never object to the hardest things, the most painful things that might and must be suffered to make us take warning, take heed, and we will consider the noblest sacrifice, the pain and the loss that others suffer, for the sake of giving that warning to the rest. O Lord, if thus so obstinate I, choose thou before my spirit die a piercing pain, a killing sin, and to my proud heart run them in. Well, that makes perfect sense. If God is really the avenger of our sin, and if his wrath is as terrible as the Bible everywhere warns us that it is. And then it makes sense that God's servants should be willing to suffer themselves for the same reason, to bring the eternal issues of life home to complacent hearts. Now, we're not all called to suffer as Ezekiel did for the purpose for which he suffered. True enough. It was no small suffering required to be God's prophet and to be required not only to bring an unwelcome message, but to become oneself the sign of that message. But we are all called to embody the message of eternal salvation and damnation in our lives. The message of the gospel is most powerfully conveyed to unbelievers when it is incarnated in the life of Christians themselves. Let me use as an illustration an account of particular suffering and loss in the death of a man I greatly admire from the church's past, Thomas Boston. Some of you will have heard this before, but many of you not. I think it beautifully and powerfully demonstrates to us, helps us to appreciate what God required of Ezekiel. But it also demonstrates how we may do for others what Ezekiel did in his sorrow and loss, by drawing the attention of people to the unique way in which we as Christians respond to the afflictions of life. Thomas Boston, the Scot theologian and pastor in the early years of the 18th century, was a man apart, as Ezekiel was. He too was a faithful man and a great preacher. But for a long time, he was resented more than appreciated for for his message. In this too, he was like Ezekiel. His wife was not a woman of robust health, and those were days, in any case, in which every childbirth was a time of great danger for women. And for her especially so, not only an ordeal, but a threat to her life. In April of 1707, Boston records in his diary that he had prayed earnestly for his wife's safety as she was near to delivering a child. He says that while in prayer, he was given the impression that the child would be a boy. And at that moment, he promised the Lord that if it were a boy and he were delivered safely alive, he would name him Ebenezer, after the memorial to God's faithfulness that Samuel had set up at Mizpah, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7. He writes that on the 23rd of that month of April, his wife safely delivered, and his heart leapt for joy, hearing that it was a boy, and so Ebenezer. But in the entry for September of that same year, we read, "It pleased the Lord for my further trial to remove by death on the 8th September my son Ebenezer." He goes on, "I had never more confidence with God in any such case than in that child's being the Lord's. I had indeed more than ordinary in giving him away to the Lord to be saved by the blood of Christ, but his death was exceeding afflicting to me and a matter of sharp exercise. To bury his name was indeed harder than to bury his body, but I saw a necessity of allowing a latitude to God's sovereignty." A year later, in August of 1708, Mrs. Boston delivered another son, whom Boston says, "After no small struggle with myself, I named Ebenezer." But in October of that same year, this son, too, fell ill with the measles. Boston records how he went out to the barn and there prayed for his son. He writes, "I renewed my covenant with God and did solemnly and explicitly covenant for Ebenezer, and in his name accept of the covenant and of Christ offered in the gospel, and gave him away to the Lord before angels and the stones of that house as witnesses. I cried also for his life, that Ebenezer might live before him if it were his will. But when after that exercise I came into the house, I found that instead of being better, he was worse, and in a few hours he was dead." After the funeral of this, his second Ebenezer, Boston wrote, "I see most plainly that I must stoop and be content to follow the Lord in an untrodden path. I saw a necessity of allowing a latitude to God's sovereignty." Here is the point. Who but the living God, and what but his glorious gospel of eternal life, could make a man who had suffered so cruelly the loss of two precious boys nevertheless give glory to the one who had ordered such bitterness for such a faithful son and servant? Who but the living God could afflict one of his children so terribly and have that son in response worship his Father in heaven? Can you think of a more beautiful, a more convincing demonstration of the reality of God's presence in the life of his people than that it endures shocks like those? The unseen is too real. It is even too wonderful to be overwhelmed by the heaviest of heartbreaks. It was so in Ezekiel's case. It was so in Boston's. And it is to be so in yours and mine. Now, Boston didn't lose his boys and eventually his wife in order to become a sign to his congregation or to his generation. His sorrow did not have precisely the same reason as Ezekiel's. But his response to those terrible losses was very much Ezekiel's, faithful and obedient. He gave glory to God in the midst of the sharpest trials of his life. And in that faithful response, he, as Ezekiel long before him, demonstrated in a most powerful and persuasive way the reality of the unseen world, of salvation, of For how can one give glory to God in the death of one's beloved children unless he has hope of another world and of their place in that world? Demonstrating the love and the wisdom of God and of the power of faith in Jesus Christ, the deepest feelings that human beings have are those they have for those they love. Spouse, children, parents, friends. Here more than anywhere else in human life and more powerfully, human beings experience the twinship of love and death, the two most powerful forces in human experience. But a marriage can die without the death of a spouse. And there are other heartbreaks in this life that are in one way or another, like a death, even the death of a loved one. There are many afflictions to which we ought to respond in ways that reveal that we are servants of the living God, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, pilgrims in this world, soon to set our feet in the eternal country. Ezekiel's response to sorrow and obedience to God's commandment, and ours in faithfulness to the gospel and to the word of God, are signs, and some of the most important signs of truth and reality that unbelievers will ever see. Is this not the reason why the Lord made this the last of his signs to Israel? We should not respond to suffering as others do, to disappointment, loss, pain, especially to death. Knowing what we know of God and his word, of the gospel and the soon coming future, knowing what we know of the sovereignty of our God and the goodness of all his ways, it ought to be as obvious to those who observe our lives as it was to those who observe Ezekiel's life, that we do not think as he did not think about life and about the world in the same way they did and they do. Nothing reveals the power and the love and the truth of God. Nothing demonstrates his grace so much and so beautifully as the response, the very different response to heartbreak of those who know the truth and who have embraced it for themselves. Amen.